Well, we continue this morning with our Hard Sayings of Jesus sermon series. We started this by looking a couple weeks ago at an outrageous claim of Jesus. Jesus claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And that's a hard saying. And we talked about the hard sayings are hard because sometimes they're hard to understand, and that can make a saying hard. Sometimes they're hard to swallow. And again, that phrase comes from the Gospel of John. When Jesus, after giving some teaching, his disciples said those very words. We don't understand what he said. This is hard. And so from that comes even several books over the years, all based on hard sayings of Jesus. Things that can be tricky to understand, things that can be hard to swallow, or sometimes maybe both. Last week, we talked about how Jesus, being the great teacher that he is, was master teacher. In fact, he employed every rhetorical device at his disposal, including hyperbole. And so last week, he said that we are to hate our parents, our spouse, our children, even our own lives, if we're going to follow him. And if you missed that sermon, you missed that sermon. That's okay. It's not online, and that, you know, sometimes those things happen, so don't worry about it. You can take me to coffee, and I'll give you the Reader's Digest version of it. But the point is, in that hard saying, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Hate? And ultimately, we talked again about his day and the way they understood terms and how they would speak of hate in comparison to the love of something else. But this was Jesus. He was known for saying some doozies. He was a confrontationalist. In fact, later on in the New Testament, it says that we, followers of Jesus, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, we see that with Jesus, even as he interacted with people. Some of the hard things he said were him opposing the proud, the religious, self-righteous people in his own day, and yet he would say things that would give grace to the humble, and sometimes both of those ways of speaking were just hard to understand. Hard for both groups. And even then for us today, whether or not we are skeptics, someone investigating the claims of Jesus, some of what he says is quite difficult to understand, hard to swallow. And for those of us that follow him, it still can be that things he says are hard to understand. The passage Andrea read this morning, the last verse in it is this. It's on the screen in front of you, Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This verse was one of the first verses that sparked my decision for us this summer to look at various hard sayings. I was having a conversation with my oldest daughter. She was doing a study through the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And she had some questions. She was showing me those, and we were looking at the answers. And then there was a question about this verse. And she said, Dad, what does that mean? And while I don't remember everything I said to her at the time, I do remember saying, that's a hard thing, huh? And of course, as the good preacher dad person I was in that moment, I had to have an answer for her. I couldn't let there be tension, right? Heavens no, there never should be any tension as we encounter things. So I think I actually tried to just sort of soften it and say, well, of course Jesus doesn't mean what it says. Of course he doesn't really mean perfect. And I rambled on about some things, and I'll come back to that at the end this morning. But actually, having spent some time on it, I don't think he was speaking in hyperbole here. He may have been last week when we talked about him saying, hate father and mother. That was a rhetorical device. But here, I don't believe that's the case. This is a hard saying. We're to be perfect as he is perfect, as our heavenly Father is perfect. How? We know ourselves. We know, just if we're honest for a moment, we are anything but perfect. It's only the truly delusional person that would think and would hear that and go, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm getting there, or kind of close to that. So we know instinctively that we aren't. The person sitting next to you, don't elbow them, but you know, or don't be elbowed, but they probably know it as well. If you're a parent, your kids know that you aren't perfect. If you have parents, you know they aren't perfect. Maybe it's your roommate, your coworker, your neighbor. We know this about ourselves, and people know it about us. So what do we do when we hear and read Jesus say that we're to be perfect as God is perfect? How do we deal with this. It would be nice if he was speaking in hyperbole, using intentional exaggeration in order to communicate a crucial point. But here's the thing, the Bible has some similar points. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, quoting and citing Leviticus chapter 11, says, "We are to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written," and here's the citation from Leviticus 11, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Or the gospel, or excuse me, the letter, first letter of John, chapter 4, verse 7, John says that we are to be loving because God is love, right? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And back to our verse, "And we are to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect." So God calls those that are his to be holy as he is holy, to love because he is love, to be perfect as he is perfect. So Jesus isn't too far off from what the Old Testament said and what Peter would quote to what the Apostle John would say in his letter. God calls those who are his, and that's a key thing at this point. He isn't speaking to the world, the crowds, the population all over to this. He's saying, if you're mine and I'm yours, just as to the people of Israel, the call to be holy, for I am holy from Leviticus, was to the covenant people of God, the Israelites. So Peter, that's why he can quote that to Christians. So even Jesus, in this sermon, this isn't just a call, a hard saying to everyone that would have ears with an earshot, but to those that are saying, "Your way, Jesus, I'm going after it. I'm following you." This whole context here, and that's a big point. We mentioned that even last week. Context, context, context. Where did Jesus utter these words? Well, he uttered them in a sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon, if you can in fact turn there even at this point if you haven't already, Matthew chapter 5, the sermon actually begins where it says, "Seeing the crowds," so there are the layers beyond his followers, his disciples, "seeing them, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So he's talking to his followers, his disciples. The crowds were all there, but he realizes, I need to talk to them. Oh, and by the way, he wants everyone else to hear what it means to follow him. But that's the big, broader context. Again, God calls those who are his to be perfect, as he is perfect. But there's more context as well. And if you notice, we didn't just hear this verse read a few moments ago. Andrea read for us the context just right before it. We can isolate this verse, and it's hard. It's hard to deal with. It's hard to swallow. But it comes after some other things. And that helps, but it still is a hard saying. It still is a hard saying. And basically, it's a call to love our enemies. Loving our enemies is the context of this point about perfection. So if you haven't yet now, please turn page 811 in the Bibles we have spread out to Matthew 5. Let's spend our time this morning coming to grips with this hard saying, not only verse 48, be perfect, but how it follows this crazy idea about loving our enemies. And let's see first why we're to love our enemies, and then secondly, how we're to love our enemies. Why we are to love our enemies, and then secondly, how we are to love our enemies. Before we get way into this context, I want you to look back into the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 5. So verse 17, I mentioned in verse 1, he starts the sermon, he calls his disciples, and if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the first section is known as the Beatitudes. These are the blessed are the bunch of statements, right? Several of them. And then he goes and talks about how his followers are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and so on. And then you get to verse 17. Let me read this verse for you. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. A Okay, so he has not come to do away with, that's what it would mean to abolish, the law and prophets. And that's simply a way of speaking of what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. Jesus says, I'm not here to do away with. No, I'm here to fulfill. Well, how is it that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament? Well, it's like this. First off, it all points to him. That's one of the things we talk about a lot around here. Everything in the Bible ultimately points to Jesus. Ultimately, there's one story, one big grand narrative from Genesis to Revelation, and it culminates in Jesus. In fact, our pre-K kids, and later this fall, our older kids, that's what they're going to be studying as they work through chronologically through the Bible over the next several years. Their curriculum is called the Gospel Project, the Good News Project, seeing how all these stories ultimately point ahead, in some cases, find their fulfillment and meaning and so forth in Jesus. So that's key. That's big. It all points to him. But there's a few specific ways. Number one, it points to him in the specific predictions of a Messiah. There's loads and loads of prophetic prophecies that speak of the one who would come, the Messiah, the promised one, what we often refer to as the Christ, Messiah, Christ, synonymous. It's in the sacrificial system, when you look back at what God prescribed to the people of Israel, the way they were to sacrifice, it all looked forward to the great sacrifice that would be Jesus on the cross, the one final sacrifice. In the many events in the history of Israel, which all foreshadowed his life as God's true son. In the laws, which only he perfectly obeyed. And in the wisdom literature, we're going to spend the second part of our summer looking at some of the Proverbs in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, and how ultimately in the Proverbs, whether it be Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, all of that known as wisdom literature, how that behavioral pattern was exemplified in Jesus. So those are the ways that Jesus fulfills the law. It all ultimately points to him, and it all sees its fruition completely in him. One scholar summarizes it like this. Jesus' gospel of the kingdom does not replace the Old Testament, but rather fulfills it as Jesus' life and ministry, coupled with his interpretation, complete and clarify God's intent and meaning of the entire Old Testament. And so, a few verses later, verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's just talked about how he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in their mind, this is his followers, the most righteous people in his day were the scribes, the Pharisees, those religious professionals of their day. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those professional religious people, the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, at this point, like, hard saying is like going off in their minds. I mean, they're just being blown away by this because in their mind, the scribes and Pharisees, they do it. They fulfill it. And they've got laws about the laws about the laws and so on. So Jesus next here is going to give six examples of how he fulfills the law. Often it's called six antitheses because they're all going to sound very similar. They're all going to start with something like, you have heard it said, and then he's going to quote part of the law. And then he's going to say, but I say to you, here's the deeper, fuller meaning. And so there's a quote from the Old Testament and or some understanding that was common in that day, then his clarification. So six antitheses. See, really, all of this is possible. So even though they didn't get it just yet, even though, again, in their minds, they're thinking, hard saying, what in the world? This is possible because when we become his, when Jesus' followers are truly followers of him and he's done a work, it's a work from the inside out. The inside out. And that's why he could say, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes because they don't live from the inside out. They do everything external. They want to be seen. They want people to know how righteous they are. But you need to be changed. You need to be transformed so that from the inside out, you not only do the things one ought to do, but there's a right heart motivation that then comes. And so, in fact, the Apostle Paul, he can say these words in Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's in the context way of Paul speaking of people before they belonged to Jesus, before they were saved and so on, you once were slaves of sin, you have become obedient, externals, right? No, you've become obedient from the heart, inside out. You've become obedient from the heart. You've been changed to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Thanks be to God that you were once a certain way, but now you've become obedient. God's done a work in you. When you become His, He begins this process and changes you from the inside out so that we can, in fact, have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Now again, hard saying, hard saying, hard saying. And so Jesus, as I said, goes through after verse 20, and He gives six antithetical examples. Let me just briefly remind you of these. And if you are feeling brave, you can spend some time in this part of Matthew 5 this week. The first one has to do with Paul's favorite thing, anger. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. They were told that, the law says that. And that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The second example starts at verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's in the law, no adultery. Jesus says, but I say to you, the fuller meaning behind that command is this. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The third example, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. The fourth example, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool. The fifth example, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Again, my quote from a moment ago. Jesus' gospel of the kingdom does not replace the Old Testament, but rather fulfills it as Jesus' life and ministry, coupled with his interpretation, complete and clarify God's intent and meaning of the entire Old Testament. Again, hard saying, hard saying, hard saying. It's not about merely not killing, about merely not committing adultery, about merely not, you know, making oaths, but Jesus gets to the heart. And he can do that with his followers, because if we're his followers, we've been changed already, and he's at work in us from the inside out. So all of that as background and context for our hard saying this morning, loving our enemies. Why are we to love our enemies? So let's look now at Matthew 5, 43. For the sixth time, he says, you have heard that it was said. So again, he's going to quote something, correct? Yes, he does. You shall love your neighbor. And that's the end of his quote. But notice that if you're looking at your Bible, that's not the end of what you have heard, what they had heard. That first part is, you shall love your neighbor. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18, to love one's neighbor. But the second part of what they had heard, their conventional understanding in their day was that they were to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. Now, just so you know, there's nowhere in the law, in the prophets, in the Old Testament, that they're commanded to hate their enemy. It doesn't exist. It's not there. But that was the prevailing idea at the time. Why? Did they just decide to add that in? Well, let's give them some credit. They didn't just I'd come at it probably just for because. Over time, the interpretation of neighbor for God's people, it got very narrowly focused on the people of Israel. So they knew that those laws were given to Israel. And so they said, well, if we're to love our neighbor and this law is for us, then this is for us. Like, this is ours. And yes, we'll love fellow Israelites. But they also knew that in the Old Testament, there is examples of God's hatred of evil. And that's a central theme we find in the Old Testament. There are psalms where the psalmists speak that way about how, God, you hate the unrighteous and you hate wickedness and things like that. There's examples of God's hatred of evil. There's this idea and thought that because you see these examples, that maybe because God hates evil and wickedness, we can bring that in. And if God is able to hate and does evil and wickedness, then we can add it in here. So we love our neighbor, we love fellow Israelites, but we'll hate our enemies. And we should be sympathetic, right? They went to war against other countries, the people of Israel did. Most people, I've never fought in war, but I would think it would be hard to not dislike, at best, someone you're fighting against. So we need to be sensitive to the fact that they didn't just decide to add this idea in. To them, it was just the natural progression of where things went. Yes, love your neighbor, love fellow Israelites, but anyone on the outside, anyone who's opposed to us, well, we ought to hate. We ought to hate. But as I said, God never commands that. God never commands that. And so Jesus is here to fulfill. He's here to show that there's a deeper meaning to this, and that as his followers, we take our cues, they're to take their cues from how he interprets and understands this idea and this meaning. And so he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, and then there it is, verse 44, love your enemies. And not just that, love them, but pray also for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now we'll get back to how we do those two things in a moment. But first, let's notice what he goes on to do. Let's understand why. Why did he say this? The first thing is recorded in verse 45, and it's that it makes us like God. We're to love our enemies because it makes us like God. Verse 45, so that, right, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that, the reason I tell you this is that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. So it makes us like God. In other words, the Hebrew way of saying this is that we'll be like our Father. It's not that doing these things makes us sons or daughters of God. No, if we love this way, we're like him. We bear evidence that we are his sons or daughters. It's this idea that we'll be like God when we love our enemies, when we show impartiality of love, because that's how God loves, right? God doesn't look down upon his people and just bring sunshine and rain to his people and everyone else doesn't get it. Common grace. God sends this common grace out to everyone. He's impartial in sending the rain, in sending the sun, and so forth. Then he goes on, and he begins to speak of a second reason for this kind of love, and it's in verses 46 and 47. I began to read it. The second reason we're to love like this is because it distinguishes his people from the rest of the world. The first is it shows that we're like God. It makes us like God to love this way. And then secondly, it distinguishes us from others, from the world. Verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, well, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers or sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Notice in verse 46, he says tax collectors, and then in verse 47, Gentiles. So again, two words to speak of enemies in that day. Most of us don't like paying our taxes, and we kind of grumble at Uncle Sam when we write those checks or send those payments or whatever. A tax collector in Jesus' day was hated much more than that. The Romans who were in charge, they came up with a tax that everyone had to pay, and they basically hired people to go enforce that tax, and they would hire fellow Israelites, and they would say, okay, we want this much money, and if you charge more and whatever, that's up to you, that's yours to keep, make a salary, figure life out. So then these fellow Israelites would go and impose this tax. They would say, you owe me this much money, and so they were hated, they were enemies, because they were not only working for Rome, but they were taking more. They were living a good life, and they were hated, truly. They were enemies for that. And so that's the tax collector. And then this phrase, even the Gentiles. Again, in its day, to speak of a Gentile was to speak of anyone that wasn't an Israelite. And they really had a racially prejudicial view that they were the people of God. And even though God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles, they lost sight of that. And they thought they were God's, and God loved them, and God chose them. And so anyone on the outside was an enemy. So Jesus uses these words and says, look, even the Gentiles who you don't like, even the tax collectors who you don't like, they're good to one another. So what more is that if you simply love your own? So in other words, he's saying to love like this is to distinguish you from everyone else, because even your enemies love themselves. And we understand that today as well. Even people that we disagree with, they tend to love people that agree with themselves. So to love even your enemies essentially is a way of saying your love needs to be more than what is common among non-believers in the way they show love. So immediately we're forced to start asking some hard questions about this hard saying. Is there a more to my love? The way Jesus speaks of here, is there a more to my love? Am I loving in such a way that it makes me like God? And am I loving in a way that distinguishes me from the world more? That's where Jesus is driving with this. If we are followers of Jesus who have been changed, who God is at work conforming from the inside out, is there more to how we love? And this begins to get at how we love our enemies. So now verse 44. In contrast to what you've heard about loving your neighbor and hating your enemies, Jesus says, I say, love your enemies, command number one. And then command number two, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemy. First thing to note here, this is not an emotional love. Jesus isn't saying, just get all giddy and when warm-hearted and flushed in the cheeks for your enemies. No, in fact, Jesus is very careful with his words all the time. And he uses one of the words for love that really speaks of God's toward us, but it's the idea of a very willful love that is, I define it as the selfless care for the good of another. When I counsel couples and we do premarital counseling, we talk about how we're to love, and there's all kinds of love, and you know, in English we have got one word to speak of our love for pizza, our love for the sunshine, our love for our kids, our spouse, the Warriors, right? And yet we don't love them all the same, but we use one word. Well, the ancient languages, including Greek, had several words. And this word here, love your enemies, is the idea of selfless care for the good of another. That's not emotional, immediately flushed cheeks, I'm giddy to do this. This is love of will. I will love, I will act in such a way that shows that I have selfless care for the good of another. And this is hard. Our enemies, love your enemies. All week I've been thinking, what would I do if my daughter was sexually assaulted by this man, Brock Turner, that's been in the news? And I joke with my wife, but the joking betrays what's inside. Like, I get vengeful thoughts. That's why I love Batman, because he's the vigilante, you see. But I think about this woman and what she went through, and I could go on and on, as you probably have heard and thought too, about the injustice in this man's 6 months. But leaving that, how would I respond if it was my daughter? Would I be able to love him, my enemy? Because, oh, I tell you, he would be my enemy. And left to my flesh, I would not love him. Left to my flesh, I would become Batman. Or try to. But if God's changed me, if he's in the process of conforming me to the image of his son, I'm called to love. I would be called to love him. What does it look like to love people that voted this week differently than you? That voted for that one presidential candidate as opposed to that other presidential candidate. Boy, we get so upset over this stuff. What does it mean to love someone across the political aisle? What does it look like to love more? That's what Jesus is getting at. It's easy to love your neighbor, but your enemy. What it looks like is found in Ephesians 2, among other places. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul says there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul says that to a group of Christians, and it's true of us. Before we become his followers, before he changes us, we're enemies of God. We're under wrath. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. That's a picture of what it looks like to love your enemy more. That's how God loved us. So God doesn't call us to something. Jesus doesn't call us to anything bigger than what he's already done. But it's hard. Now, I spoke of two big examples from the news, politics, and this sexual assault case. But what about the everyday kind of enemies? When you have tension with a friend, with a loved one, someone at work, a neighbor. Folks, I was praying for a bunch of us this week because a bunch of us have situations that I know of in our life, in our family, where there's animosity. And we're called to love. We're called to love more. More than just these ways that are somewhat easy, but again, in ways that make us like God, in ways that distinguish us from the world. That's the first way we do this. We love in these kinds of ways that like God. But then secondly, we're to pray. And he doesn't just say, pray for your enemies. Here he changes it a bit. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who make fun of you for following him. Pray for those who belittle your faith in him. That's like a lot of people for most of us around us. I mean, maybe not immediate family, but for some of you, maybe it is immediate family. Pray for them. Pray for them. Again, God doesn't call us to do something that he didn't himself do. Jesus on the cross before his death, Luke 23:34, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If you wonder how you should pray for your enemy, what you should pray for your enemy, there's a place to start. Pray, God, forgive them, and help me. God, this is hard. I don't naturally love them. I don't naturally want the good for them. I don't want to give the selfless care to them. So help me, change me. I was once an enemy, but you love me. God, forgive them and change my heart. And there's a picture of what it looks like to begin to pray more than what the normal person does. This is a hard saying. It would be nice if it was just, yeah, love your enemies. Pray for those who are kind to you. That's easy. But God is calling us to be a different kind of person as followers of his. People that have been changed from the inside out and who display the life of Christ as he works in and out, inside out to the world. So we're to love our enemies. And these other five antithetical sayings that I mentioned. And thus, the final verse, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because he does love perfectly. He truly does love perfectly. So this verse sitting there at the end, it makes sense at the end of this harder saying, this whole teaching on loving our enemies. And some scholars even think this statement to be perfect fits at the end of all six things. So we're to not simply murder, but we're not also to be angry, and we're not simply to not commit adultery, but also to not lust. And all these things God perfectly keeps, and Jesus ultimately did too. So whether it's a summary of all six statements, or whether it remains just here at the end of loving your enemies, which I'm inclined to put it there, we get the point. God does love perfectly. He's loved us perfectly. There was a certain critique once of C.S. Lewis. Of course, C.S. Lewis as a writer, speaker, would have many critiques in his life. But there was one critique of C.S. Lewis in particular that he didn't care, it was said of him, for the Sermon on the Mount. So he had written some things, spoken some things, and so someone wrote that Lewis does not care much for the Sermon on the Mount. In response to this critique and to the criticism, C.S. Lewis wrote this. As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read that passage, Sermon on the Mount, with tranquil pleasure. C.S. Lewis's way of saying, there's a hard sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. And ours in particular here, love your enemies, it's hard. It's hard. We are knocked flat by it, as being knocked flat by a sledgehammer. But here's the gospel in all this as well. Even though Jesus said that, back at the beginning of this sermon in chapter 5, verse 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Back in verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. His opening words, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when we admit we don't have it all together, i.e., we don't know how to love our enemies, we don't know how to love more, we're blessed when we are dependent and we admit we're poor in spirit. We need something from him when we hunger and thirst for it. Well, we're satisfied, he promises. That's the beginning of the grace in this, the gospel in this. And then, just in the next chapter, in chapter 6, he's going to talk about prayer. And in verse 12, one of the things he says you're to pray, we're to pray, forgive us our sins. So no, he isn't saying be perfect, like, and you should be able to be perfect once I've saved you and have no more sins. No, we're blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we're spiritually bankrupt and admit our need for grace, and when we confess our sins, including our sin of not loving our enemies the way he calls us to. And that's where this hard saying reaches its culmination. If you hear this today and you go, that is hard. There's this person, and this wrong happened to me, whatever it may be, and you tell me to love them and to pray for them, Jesus says yes. But he says, I did it for you, and because I've done it for you and I've changed you, I'll empower you to do it. Just hunger and thirst for me. Admit your spiritual bankruptcy. Confess your sins and receive the grace. And this is about a direction, not about an immediate perfection. Even that call to holiness The scriptures flesh out, we're to be holy, but that's only something he can do in us. We're to love, but we can only love because he first loved us. It's a response. So even this call to love perfectly is a response to his perfect love in our life. And that's our direction as followers of his. Let's pray.